was seeing, I watched in real time as the second jet flew into the second tower. Immediately I thought, this must be computer generated. This must be a simulation of what just happened. But a newscaster's voice confirmed, we have just seen a second jet fly into the second tower. I was working in the construction that summer. On the job site, all the radios were tuned into the news and they were turned up loud. You could hear it everywhere. The air was filled with updates, but gone was the typical banter. Men went about their jobs in silence. I think we somehow knew that event would change forever our vision of America. Never again would we see this land as a secure haven of safety. What had just happened surely could happen again. In fact, our national security experts today tell us that we will have future incidents of terrorism on U.S. soil, that they cannot intercept every plan. They cannot foil every plot. Symbolically, it was a wake-up call that time is running out. Conditions have not improved since September 11th, 2001. Morally, politically, culturally, and economically, history tells us our situation is not sustainable. The prophet Habakkuk lived in similar times, and the vision that God gave him in his time, I believe, will inform our faith and will guide our response when we see our own world crumbling around us. I'm looking for a deacon. Charlie, check the thermostats on both sides. I see a lot of people fanning themselves. Thank you. All right. I'm reading today from Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4. So turn your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk. That's back in the white pages. Habakkuk, minor prophets, almost the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and then chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. All right, Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Habakkuk 3, 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must make quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on my high places. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together as we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, as we see the days grow darker around us, we pray for a greater outpouring of the light of the gospel. We pray particularly for those in the various levels of government who know you as Savior and Lord. Give them wisdom from above as they discharge the responsibilities of their office. Keep them free from corruption and controlled by your Spirit. And by your Spirit, open to us the message you gave to Habakkuk as he saw his own world crumbling around him. Open our hearts to receive the message you have for each of us this day. maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Don filled that oak pulpit so well, and Pastor Tom fills it so well, but me, not so much. I would need a booster seat, and still you'd be saying, "Where's Ray? Where's Ray?" So I mean no disrespect, and I will put it back next week, but I just need something more my size. Habakkuk, in this passage, presents 3 points in the final verses of chapter 3. First, the terror of anticipation in verse 16, and then the threat of destitution in verse 17, and finally the confidence of God's provision in verses 18 and 19. Our focus today is on the very last verses of the book, but we're going to touch on verses in chapters 1 and 2 to provide the necessary background. In 607 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been swept away by the Assyrians. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is all that remained of national Israel. To understand what the conditions were like at that time, we need to look back 3 years prior to the time of Habakkuk's prophecy. It was the reign of King Josiah. The 18-year reign of Josiah had given hope and encouragement to the righteous men and women of Israel, because King Josiah removed the idols, the idolatrous priests from the land. He cut down the sacred groves and the pagan gods. He destroyed the pagan temples that even David had been unwilling to clean up. 2 Kings 23:25 says this, "And before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." He was totally unique in the history of the kings of Israel. For the first time under Josiah, since entering the promised land, Israel was finally rid of idols. And for the second time since Samuel, the Passover was observed. It was a time when the national leadership upheld righteousness and justice, a time when righteous behavior was protected and when wickedness was judged. It was a time when living right meant protection and safety and security. And for 18 years, the people of Judah had come to depend on the security of a right-side-up world. But now the people of Judah are watching their world crumble. Corruption, extortion, and violence increased dramatically. In these 3 years, corruption, extortion, and violence in Israel had increased dramatically. King Josiah was killed in battle with Egypt, and Pharaoh deposed his first son and installed Jehoiakim, his second son, on the throne. In return for that favor, Jehoiakim gathered tribute for Egypt. But in the process of gathering tribute for Egypt, Jehoiakim collected far more than was required in order to amass his own fortune. And in the process, he was crushing the citizens of Judah with more taxes and more fees to increase his personal wealth. He was destroying the national economy for his own gain. Jeremiah gives us the grim picture of Jehoiakim's rule in Jeremiah 22:17. "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion." That was the government of Judah. That was the government under Jehoiakim. "Pay for the king's protection or lose your farm. Pray for protection or have your child sold into slavery." As in all corrupt governments, the corruption spreads down to the lowest and local level. Bribes are required for everything. If you don't have the money, then borrow the money, or your family will be sold as slaves. Criminals pay off judges, and the righteous are condemned. Habakkuk himself describes the situation in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Destruction and violence are before me. He's talking to God about what he's seeing as he looks around him. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. The wicked surround the righteous. In other words, the righteous are now only a small minority. The moral law of God is ignored and justice is perverted. Yet, like America, they proudly boast, "In God we trust." Israel had so recently been the land of the free and the home of the righteous. And now the righteous are calling on God to restore the good days of the past, to bring judgment on the corrupt leaders and the wicked people who are ruining their nation. They come to the prophet, and the prophet takes their sorrow to God in this prayer. Their prayer was that God would restore the days of righteousness and safety under Josiah. Restore the days of righteousness and safety like they had when Josiah was king. We don't know how long Habakkuk had been praying, but it's been some time. Because he says in chapter 1, verse 2, "How long? How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" Habakkuk wonders, why does God permit such violence and such injustice? Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, "I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises." Habakkuk says, I have to stand by and see this happening. We need your help. How long, O God? How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Habakkuk feels helpless. Habakkuk feels helpless. He knows from God's word that what he's seeing, that what's happening in his nation is terribly wrong. He sees the problems, yet he can do nothing about it. Do we not at times have that same sense of helplessness in the face of oppression and unrighteousness and violence in our own day? Daily, unborn children are killed. The leadership who should be protecting them are protecting their killers. What can we do? We do what we can, but by and large, we are helpless to stop it. We see our nations being put to shameful use, and yet we are helpless to stop it. Our national debt increasingly drains our economy. Like a leaking ship, we settle lower and lower in the water. At the highest levels of government and education and culture, we see evil not only tolerated but celebrated, and yet we're helpless to stop the rising flood. America has not become a safer place, a better place, since 9/11, 2001. The downward spiral has only increased with each passing year. We hear Habakkuk's helplessness. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? All I can do is stand by and watch wickedness increase all around me. We feel Habakkuk's frustration. We see the wicked and tragic direction our own nation is taking. But there is no moral majority. The downward course of wickedness and destruction is embraced by most of those around us, as it was in Habakkuk's day. We want to cry out, where are the statesmen of years long past? Where are the King Josiahs of America? Where are the leaders of integrity? But we are helpless. We will soon cast our vote for a new president who will shape the future of our nation. But our only choice is disaster A or disaster B. Regardless of how we vote, or even whether we vote, at this point our destiny lies with disaster A or disaster B. No one, no one is going to turn back the tide of unborn children being poisoned or cut to pieces every year. No one, no one is going to put righteousness back into our laws. No one is going to make the hard economic decisions that you and I make every day in our household budgets. Like Habakkuk, we are helpless, left only with disaster A or disaster B. Over the world, all over the world, everybody who picks up a piece of American money reads the words, "In God we trust." How can God allow His name to be defamed and dragged through the moral sewer of American culture? How long? God responds to Habakkuk's prayer in verse 5. Check it out. "Be astonished. Be astonished. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." God responds to Habakkuk, He is going to bring judgment on the wickedness of Israel. The wickedness of Israel will be judged. However, God will use the Chaldeans to judge Israel. He is going to use the Chaldeans to judge Israel. The Chaldeans, who lived 200 miles away in the region of Babylon, were cruel. They were violent. They were arrogant. They were idolatrous. They were terrible. They were much, much worse than the nation of Israel. The Lord was right. Habakkuk was astonished. How can this be fair? How can this be fair? He asked God in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they?" How can God judge wickedness by using people who themselves are even more wicked? How can God judge wickedness by using people who themselves are even more wicked? Remember that Habakkuk came to the Lord pleading the cause of the righteous of Israel. And now that God has told him what's going to happen, where does that leave the righteous? The righteous of Israel will be swept away along with the wicked. The righteous of Israel will be swept away along with the wicked. The same judgment falls on them that does on the wicked. This is definitely not the solution Habakkuk had prayed for. This is not the kind of revival he had in mind. And what about the Chaldeans? What about the Chaldeans? Habakkuk asks in verse 17, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" God, they are super bad. And they are growing stronger and stronger. They could take over the world. Are you not going to judge them for their wickedness? What about them? Habakkuk continues in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Habakkuk says, "I'm going to stand on this wall and see what God says." Verse 2. "Then the Lord answered and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that one who reads may run.'" God replies, "Write this down. Carve it on stone tablets. You can take it to the bank. It is absolutely certain. Write it on stone. Preserve it for future generations. Everything I am telling you." Verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It now hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay." God's judgment on the wickedness of Israel would come. Judgment on the Chaldeans would come, but in God's appointed time. The first error that Israel and Habakkuk had made was that God's care and justice are reflected in my circumstances. Assuming that God's care and God's justice is reflected in my circumstances and what goes on around me. The righteous of Israel were suffering. And Habakkuk was praying, but nothing was happening. Does God not care? Why are things just getting worse? Why does not God not act on behalf of the righteous, on behalf of his children? When in fact, God was already acting on behalf of the righteous by bringing the Chaldeans to judge the wickedness of Israel. In that way, he was bringing purity. He was going to purify the nation. But when God acts on behalf of the righteous, that sometimes means life becomes harder for the righteous. As it did when Moses confronted Pharaoh, and as it did when God acted on behalf of the Christians in Jerusalem, bringing on them persecution, a persecution that energized them to spread the gospel message far and wide across the land. He was acting on behalf of the righteous, but life got harder for the righteous. To Habakkuk, the wicked of the world seem to have the best in life, and the righteous seem to have nothing but suffering. Chapter 2, verse 4. God says to Habakkuk, behold, or look at what I'm about to say. God tells Habakkuk, as for the proud one, all of those people Habakkuk was complaining about, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Life, God's saying, life is all about the soul. The soul is eternal. And with the soul, the issue is pride versus faith. Pride or faith. This is the divide between all peoples in all times. Twice, Paul quotes this verse in Romans and in Galatians. Ultimately, only two options exist: humble faith in a holy God, or the prideful choice to live life on some other terms, to exalt ourselves above our God. Adam and Eve said, in effect, we think our decision to eat the fruit is more trustworthy, is more informed than trusting God's instructions to leave it alone. And we put more confidence in what we think than what God says. Such is the pride of mankind. When this book begins, this book of Habakkuk begins, Habakkuk is on the wrong side of the faith divide. And you and I, as believers, often find ourselves on the wrong side of the faith divide. Is it not arrogance to decide how the Creator God should run His universe? But like Habakkuk, we do exactly that every time we complain. Every complaint is an arrogant cry against a sovereign and gracious God. God tells Habakkuk that faith is the barometer of the soul. And our soul is not right within us when we are not living by humble faith in the goodness and faithfulness of God. God's concern is that our soul is right. He gave His own Son in death to save our soul. God's concern is our soul. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And faith is the heartbeat of the life of the soul. You will find rest for your souls. Faith is the heartbeat of the life of the soul. The second error that Israel and Habakkuk made was that God's care and justice should occur on my schedule. God's care and God's justice should occur on my schedule. This book opens up with Habakkuk crying in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out violence and yet you do not save. We aren't told how long that Habakkuk had been praying that God would respond, but clearly he believes it's been too long. God responds in verse 5, He will judge the wickedness of Israel in your days. In other words, in Habakkuk's days, it will be in his lifetime. He will see it happen. But as to his judgment on the Chaldeans and the other nations that will follow the Chaldeans, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on, God informs Habakkuk in 2:3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It is hastening toward the goal. It has since eternity past. It will not fall. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Wait for it. Wait for it. The judgment on Israel would be in Habakkuk's time. The judgment on Babylon, however, might be even after his death. He might not see it, but it would be on schedule. Already, it is hastening to its goal. God's plan is on God's time. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. The righteous will live by his faith, and waiting is inseparable from faith. Waiting is inseparable from faith. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things hoped for are things which are not yet, things on which we are waiting. Faith means waiting. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. The last of chapter 2 and then the first of chapter 3 describe the judgment that God has brought in the past and will bring in the future on the nations that oppose him. Those verses describe how God is fighting for the salvation of his people. This, through most of 2 and 3, they describe this conflict that we won't go into, won't have time for. But they describe how God is fighting for the salvation of his people. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk prays, O Lord, chapter 3, verse 2, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In verse 12, he continues, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. He says, Lord, now I see what you're doing. Now I see what you're doing, and I am fearful. I see that we are just right in the middle of it, that much has already happened and much is to come. Revive your work, Lord. Keep on doing what you're doing. And in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk began by asking for justice, and he concludes by asking for mercy. All that any of us deserve from God is his wrath. Our only hope is his mercy. That brings us to the culmination of our first point, the terror of anticipation in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, where Habakkuk says, I heard, and in my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk says he's sick to his stomach when he realizes what is coming. He says his lips quiver with fear. He says his bones feel weakened. That's a sense of that word. His knees shake and he becomes unsteady on his feet. That's the meaning of the language. And in my place I tremble because I must make quietly for the day of distress. He says, I see what's coming. And all I can do is wait quietly as the time approaches, which he knows is going to be in his lifetime. Habakkuk realizes he is helpless, and God is not going to change the circumstances that are approaching. God is not going to withhold his judgment, and he is sick. He is sick with fearfulness at the prospect. But something happens. Very interesting. Something happens. Something happens between verse 16 and verse 17. Habakkuk's view of the situation changes. And I don't know what happened. I don't know what he did. I almost wonder if Habakkuk didn't get up and take a walk and just think about what God has just told him and think about the vision that God has just given him, and maybe the Spirit of God brings him back to God's provision in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Where is the faith of the believer? It is anchored in God. Where does the strength of our life come from? It flows from God. Where is our homeland? Our homeland is with God. Life flows out of those realities. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall gain their life flow by faith. Verse 17, Habakkuk talks about the threat of destitution. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, though the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. The Babylonians were known for cutting down trees and killing livestock in their sieges. They were known for cutting down the trees and killing livestock in their sieges. Jeremiah actually foretold the details of Judah's destruction. The prophet Jeremiah foretold the details of Judah's destruction in Jeremiah 5:17, where he wrote this: "They," that is the Chaldeans, "will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust." And now Habakkuk weaves this earlier prophecy of Jeremiah into the lyrics of his psalm in verse 17. But he no longer trembles. He no longer fears. Instead, he rejoices. The threat of destitution is swallowed up in the confidence of God's provision in verses 18 and 19. Our last point, the confidence of God's provision, verses 18 and 19. "For though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on my high places." In an agrarian culture, a man's strength was in his crops and his flocks. In an agrarian culture, a man's strength was in his crops and his flocks. In an agrarian culture, your strength, if not your life, was measured in the yield of figs on your trees, the grapes on your vines, the grain in your field, the size of the flock and the fold, the number of cattle in the stalls. That was the measure of your strength. That was the difference between a good year and a bad year, between celebration and starvation. These were the measures of one's strength in Habakkuk's day. So where is our strength in modern America? Our strength is in our jobs, our career, our business. Our strength is in our bank account and our homes. It's in our 401k plan. It's in our retirement funds. It's in the cars we drive. It's in the comforts we enjoy. These are the measures of our strength. We could even include daily food and our health, our physical lives. These are the things on which we rely in America today. But Habakkuk describes a coming destitution where he could lose everything. His losses could include even starvation and death. Everything gone. But Habakkuk says, "My strength doesn't come from these things. My strength is in the Lord. You can take everything away, and I will exalt in the Lord," literally leap for joy. "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Check this out. I think it's interesting. What was the first thing God told Habakkuk when he began this book? Verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." Yet you do not save. In the final verses of this book, Habakkuk understands the answer to his prayer. This is the take-home lesson. Okay? This is the take-home lesson. Verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my... What's that? I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God has already saved Habakkuk and all the righteous people in Israel. It doesn't matter what the Chaldeans may do. God has already rescued him. Whatever may come, he is already safe. Placing his faith in God's accomplished salvation, Habakkuk is a man who is right in his soul. He is a man who has found rest for his soul. When Judah fell, history tells us that Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. We also know that Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon, but we hear no more of Habakkuk. We don't know whether he was killed, whether he died along with the thousands and thousands when Jerusalem was so savagely destroyed. But as Habakkuk awaited the unspeakable suffering to come, his words ring true, that though everything in this life is taken away from me, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Colossians 3:3-4 says this, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We Christians can easily forget that reality. Our homes, our vehicles, our comfortable lifestyles can easily become our lives. The spiritual gravity of the flesh and the world and the devil are constantly pulling us back to the life around us. We have to exert ourselves daily to stand against that downward pull, straining to keep Christ as our life, Christ as our strength, and heaven as our true home. Colossians 3 reminds us exactly of that. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Notice the change for Habakkuk. Contemplating his circumstances, Habakkuk trembles and becomes sickened when he sees the destitution that lies in the future. But reflecting on his God, Habakkuk can leap for joy in the confidence of his future. Looking at his circumstances or looking at his God, contemplating his circumstances, Habakkuk trembles and becomes sick with fear at the prospect of what could happen. But reflecting on his God and his salvation, which is already accomplished, Habakkuk can leap for joy in the confidence of his future. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet. Literally, it's the word, the animal here is a gazelle, which were known to be very sure-footed. And he makes me to walk on my high places. He makes me to walk on my high places. With God, Habakkuk is as high in the mountains, far above the invasion and the destruction in the valley. His life is hidden with God, despite the circumstances. It is out of reach. His life is out of reach for anything that man might do. Of course, Habakkuk knew nothing about looking down on a city at 20,000 feet from the seat of an airplane. And so he takes us to the highest vantage point he knew about, the best way he could approximate that, the rocky heights of a mountain peak where the gazelles made their home. And from the safety of that craggy peak, he can look down on the turmoil and the strife in the distant cities far below. Living by faith, like a gazelle in the mountain peak, he is high above the dangers unfolding on the earth below. Habakkuk opened his prayer, walking in his own wisdom, wanting to be saved from the circumstances of his life. He opened his prayer feeling helpless in the face of the terrifying events he knew lay ahead. But he closes his prayer. He closes his prayer living by faith, realizing he's already safe because God has already rescued him. And living by faith, the helplessness of his own strength is replaced by the infinite power of God, who now is his strength, the strength to accomplish whatever God has for him in the days that lie ahead. What changed? What changed? Nothing in the circumstances changed. There is still violence and oppression against the righteous in Israel. The Babylonians are still going to destroy the nation with unspeakable atrocities. But Habakkuk is safe in the salvation of God. And Habakkuk is strong in the strength of the Lord. Gone is the helplessness. Gone is the fear. Like Habakkuk, we too can only wait and watch while the destructive forces inside and outside of our nation gain momentum against us. As Billy Graham famously stated, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The burning towers 15 years ago today bear testimony, I believe, that our gates have been breached. God's judgment will arrive at its appointed time. And yet Habakkuk's message is to encourage us. There is safety in the Lord. There is rescue in the God of our salvation. I'd like you to look for a moment, if you would, at the front of your bulletin. The front of your bulletin is a photo of the New York skyline at night, shining upwards from that deathly base of ground zero. Notice two beams of light extending upwards into the heavens. Looking back on this 15th anniversary of 9/11, those two beams help us capture, I believe, the take-home lesson Habakkuk has for you and me in this passage. Imagine, if you will, those two beams of light extending ever upwards into the heavens, reaching, reaching, reaching far beyond our galaxy, far beyond the universe, extending all the way to the throne of God in heaven, pointing to the place where Paul writes in Colossians 3, our lives are hidden with God in Christ, safely protected in Christ at the right hand of the Father, those beams pointing us to the place where, according to Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, safely kept, untouched and untouchable by all that may happen here below. May the memory of 9/11 remind us to follow those beams to the throne of God. Remind us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remind us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Remind us that the righteous will live each day by his faith, by her faith. As we watch our nation blindly pursuing a hopeless path, as life becomes more and more uncertain and the dangers grow and despair increases, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, and our friends need to know. They deserve to know that they too can be safe. They too can be safe through all that lies ahead, because there is salvation in our God. There is rescue in Jesus, and there is life eternal in Christ. What are we supposed to do according to Ephesians 5:16? What are we to do when days become evil? We are to make the most of every opportunity. In other words, evil days create opportunity for the good news of the gospel. May God grant us boldness to make the most of the golden opportunities that lie before us as the evil days increase. We'll prepare at this time to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Lord God, on this day of remembrance, we see the walls of security and safety crumbling around us on so many levels. We're tempted to become fearful. We can easily become fearful. Remind us, like you did Habakkuk, that we have already been rescued from everything that lies ahead of us. Remind us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Remind us that we are not helpless. We have been strengthened with all spiritual power to accomplish all that you have for us to do in all of the days that remain to us. Like those twin beams stretching into the heavens, may we set our minds on things above. Be our strength. Be our life. Restore in us the profound joy of our salvation. For the sake of your Son. Amen.
Trust.